Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again. Recognize that you have prepositioned these opportunities throughout our lifetime in order to prepare us to utilize the power of your Word in our lives as we deploy it by means of the Spirit, glorifying you. And so as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that will be communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our celebration of Christmas, we remember the first advent of Jesus Christ, the prophecies to Israel, and the doctrines of the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, and impeccability. And of course, there's a whole bunch more, but the real focus is on those particular doctrines primarily. And of course, it has to do with God's promise to mankind found in Genesis 3 for a Savior, one who would come and redeem man. Because remember, because of the fall, man had no capacity to orient to God. Man was totally disoriented to God, even though people sometimes think they are because of their religious proclivities. The truth is that they are not. And because the reason for that being, of course, is grace. One cannot have a relationship with God minus grace, because grace is what God is free to do for man on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross. So Jesus Christ entered the human race so that he could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through his substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls the spiritual victory, God's strategic victory that Jesus Christ accomplished while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. So under the principle of pivot power, which we studied a while back in our classes, Jesus Christ is a pattern for humility and obedience to the Father's plan. See, the difference between pivot power and natural human power is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And in the case of pivot power, Jesus was deferring to the Father's plan under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to deal with the sins of the world. And he actually requested for this to be changed if possible in Luke 22:42, where it says, "Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." So Jesus was, in this case, of course, this is in the garden. This is where he is sweating blood in preparation for, in anticipation of, actually, the cross, the spiritual part of the cross, not the physical part of the cross. Because remember, during the physical part of the cross, he didn't utter a word. It was the spiritual part of the cross that was the issue for him. And, of course, that's where he died the substitutionary spiritual death that we commemorate. A celebration of the Lord's table is an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord, who is the strategic victor of time and eternity, and we concentrate on him through the elements of the only ritual for the post-canon period of the church age, per Luke 22:19-20. And of course, here is where he took the bread and the cup and prepared it for his disciples. And of course, this was in anticipation of the event that would occur periodically throughout the history of the church. In essence, these are the symbols for the new covenant to the church. It's where we are. The relationship with God and man was completely changed because of the work of Christ on the cross. And we live in the wake of that reality rather than prior to it. And so we are the beneficiaries of the maximum power that's available. So it says in verse 19, "When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And verse 20 says, "In the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This is the cup which is poured out for you in my new covenant, in my blood.'" And of course, we understand the word blood there has to do with the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus. It's parlaying the principle of the Old Testament sacrifices into the reality, the ritual of the Old Testament sacrifices into the reality of Jesus' work on the cross. And of course, our viewpoint in life is always to be through reality. You know, this is why, you know, in my Christmas message, I mentioned how Christmas had been hijacked. And the thing is, the only thing about Christmas that's been hijacked is the ritual. And the ritual is really meaningless. I'm going to get right down to it. No one can hijack the truth. The truth is always, the truth is immutable. The truth never changes. You know, and it's one of the things that's interesting about our society today is that we live in a period of relativity. And the reason for that is truth has been obfuscated by the lie. And the lie makes the truth, or makes what people think is the truth, non-determinate. But truth is determinate. It's absolute, it never changes, it's immutable. And so when you have that in your soul, you can keep Christmas or whatever day you choose to observe or think about Jesus in that mode, which we do periodically right now, actually. anytime you want. You have that reality in your soul, and that's really where it matters. That's where God is worshipped. Remember, our worship in the church age is related to our relationship with God and our priesthood. And you always have that. Never can be taken from you, no matter what happens with the overt that may be completely destroyed, rescinded, set aside. Who cares? It is what it is. It's simply an indication of the negative volition of people. And we live in a time when truth is being basically completely obfuscated. It's there, but people don't want to hear it. And so the principle is this: if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Is the principle, and that's what's happening. Our whole society is falling for anything because they no longer stand for anything. They don't stand on principle. So we as believers stand on principle, and we always stand on principle. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." So we have that is the issue. So Jesus Christ is obedient to the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring the suffering and death of the cross, per Philippians 2:8. Of course, that has to do with his unglorified humanity. It was found in the form of mankind. You know, he was man as Adam was man before the fall, thereby qualified to become the impeccable sacrifice. So that resulted in humanity being exalted above every created being, such as every created being would ultimately bow down to him, per Philippians 2:9 to 10. Of course, that's the consequences of adhering to absolute truth. You know, in union with him, we have the same benefit. You know, we will be in association with him when every knee bows. We're in union with him. That's the uniqueness, one of the unique characteristics of the church age. So the blessings that accrue to him accrue to us, not because we're anything, but purely by grace and faith. So he completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, per Romans 5:8, as the Lamb of God, same from the foundation of the world, per Philippians or Revelation 3:18 in the King James Version, and of course John 1:29, where he's recognized by John the Baptizer as the Lamb of God. And of course, the purpose for that, again, remember the picture of the lamb. The lamb was always the point of reference in Israel for this offerings. It was always the lamb that was in view. It wasn't always the sacrifice. Sometimes there was a bull offering, and sometimes there was a heifer offering. But nonetheless, the lamb was the typical offering that was made. While we were enemies of God, God demonstrates his love for us by giving us the uniquely born son, or monogenes, who entered the world through the virgin birth, per John 3:16. Of course, this is the passage that's used for evangelism generically, because it gives the whole picture. You know, it talks about the fact that man is condemned in Adam, basically, apart from anything else. You know, people criticize Christians because they think they're condemning them. And maybe some religious Christians, maybe. But the truth of the matter is, they're condemning, the people are already condemned. And it's the Holy Spirit in them that's causing them to feel this pressure. Remember, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so when people are violating the Word of God in some aspect of their life, God is working in them to bring them around. And so they chafe at the idea that someone else may actually adhere to some standard that they don't like. And so they accuse that person of judging them. In truth, that this may or may not be true, and it really isn't even relevant because it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. So you've got to blame the right person here. And it's the Holy Spirit that's they're already under the condemnation. The Holy Spirit's simply bringing it into their thinking. And you, as a beacon of light potentially, if you're living the spiritual life, cast light into their circumstance and they don't like to see it. Because they're condemned then by your positive volition. And you did nothing except show up. That was why Jesus was rejected. He just showed up. And the rats scurried into the corners. You know, or the roaches, whatever you want to call them. The evil people who didn't want to hear it. The Pharisees. As a result, God is free to reconcile mankind. So this is the message. You come with a message of reconciliation. There's no judgment here. It's just God has reconciled you. He's reconciled me. We're all sinners. We all have the opportunity, though, to take advantage of God's grace. So God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because Jesus willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute, per John 15:13 and 1 John 3:16. So he laid his life down, and we then, as we represent him, are willing to lay our lives down. Now, it's not like we're coerced into this either. You know, that's the big difference. Today we live in an age of pseudo-love. And it ain't real. It's false. It's tyranny. It's sentimentality. It's people, oh, the state will make you do this. Well, that's not right. There's no proper motivation there. The only way you can have this love is by having personal love for God the Father. And then that has capacity, and you willingly then, like Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I take it up again. Well, you can willingly do that in your own way. You can't do it exactly what he did, because he couldn't be killed. He had to lay his life down, and he was going to take it up again because he couldn't be killed. There was nothing that could kill him, because he was perfect. Okay, now he did lay his life down, and when they stabbed the sword in his side, his soul and his spirit and his body had already separated, because he chose to separate it. There was no way he could die. He had no sin. The wages of sin is death. That's why we die. Okay? We die because of Adam's sin. He didn't have that. We do. So that's why we die physically. What that means is, in the status of perfect spirituality, in a perfect body, you can't die. That's the way Jesus was. That's why he had to lay his life down. No one could take it from him. But he willingly did it. It was his part of the plan. It was the Father's plan. That is what he asked the Father to take from him in the garden. He said, if there's a way to remove this cup from me, do it. But there was no other way, of course. Because why? Impeccability, reconciliation, propitiation, all that accomplished only by means of Jesus. So this is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to relationship with God, per John 14:6, where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, where it says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven which has been given among men which we may be saved. And eternal life, per John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, whoever believes in him should have eternal life. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:29, 6-29, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. That he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And he goes on, Paul goes on to describe the sequence of events that occurred. So in the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved, in Acts 16:31. Of course, the reason we reference this is it's a very concise demonstration or communication of how to be saved. And it's an aorist tense here. That's important. Remember, tenses, we're always concerned when we study the word, concerned with the tense, mood, and voice. We're always aware of it. Because the tenses and moods tell us what's going on with the verbs. In this case, it's an aorist tense, which means in a point of time. Believe in a point of time in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And anyone in your household does the same will likewise be saved. And we're going to see the aorist tense in a little while later in our study today, regarding the woman in Tyre, and Jesus delivering her daughter from the demon. Anyone, anytime, anywhere can be saved in a moment in time simply by believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. The Lord Jesus Christ left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, where it says, in the second person plural present active imperative. So this is where we get the mandate for this to be a perpetual continuum that we perform. I say that, remember, the church age is an age of no ritual. And the reason for that is because God is working in mankind differently today than he did before. Israel was a time of ritual. The millennium will be a time of ritual. And so we live in an age where there's no ritual, except for this. So our point of reference in life, our entire orientation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our ritual relates to his person and his work. So that's why we have this present linear in this particular situation. Again, there is ritual. There'll be ritual all through. Anytime Israel is in play, there's ritual. Because of their relationship with God and how it plays. With the church, no ritual. Okay, except for this, which is, again, because of our relationship with Jesus. Present active imperative of poeo, where Paul references Jesus' own instruction, which we just saw, Luke 22:19-20. So this is where we have the imperative moves. And remember, the imperative is a mood of command, which is something the Bible is telling us to do. We can choose to do it or not. It's our business. We will come under discipline if we choose not to. So an expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Because these verbs are the only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age. This is our test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through Bible doctrine that is resident in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. So, again, the church has free to establish ritual whenever it wishes. Just because these are the only mandates doesn't mean we can't have others if we choose to. But as Paul said in Colossians, you know, if one man esteems one day above another, it's his business, not yours. Leave him alone. If you esteem one day above another, then let the other people go. Don't think you're better because you do that. And so throughout history, people have esteemed certain days. And that's their right to do that. They can do whatever they want. But then, in the case, remember, the problem we have in every case is that ritual ultimately fails. Because without the reality, the ritual is perpetuated by those who don't get it. They don't get it. The first generation gets it, maybe, hopefully. The second generation kind of gets it. By the third and fourth generation, it's completely forgotten, and all they have is ritual. That happened in Israel over and over again. It's happened in the United States today. So we have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from Paul. So Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep." So this is the discipline that God brings upon people who misappropriate Jesus' work in their ritual. So again, we have to be, when we do perform ritual, it needs to be accurate. And we need to have the reality in it, in our souls. So, and of course, but you remember, in the church, in the early part of the church age, things were different than they are today. We live in the post-canon phase of the church. So things are a little more obscure, if you will. In a sense, they're more clear. In another sense, they're more obscure. We have more doctrine, so we have more capacity to know, but it's only to those who have positive listen who can know, because they have to actually deploy that positive listen to acquire the data. In this, when Paul wrote this, this was the pre-canon phase of the church age. So what was going on? You had the gifts of tongues, you had the gift of prophecy, you had all kinds of gifts going on here that were miraculous. So people, in some regards, were, in a sense, more responsible for their negative volition, because God, the Holy Spirit, didn't put up with any crap. Okay, it's that simple. Now, we live in a time of greater obscurity and greater, actually, orientation to doctrine or faith. So we have more data potential, if you want to believe it. Under the principle of, to whom who is given much, much is expected. But if people say no, then they aren't required to know it. Of course, they're going to pay for it at the valuation seat. Because they're responsible to know. But he is not going to take them out right now, is the point. And I mentioned this before. You know, Ananias and Sapphira are a perfect example of this. They lied to the Holy Spirit when they lied to the apostles. And it cost them their lives. And all they did was hold back a little bit of money. It seems like a pretty trivial thing. But it wasn't because of the time frame. You see. And the Bible was at the time being written. This is an Acts. And God wasn't putting up with this crap. And there's going to come a time again when he's not going to put up with this crap. And when that happens, you're going to want to be in the stands watching it happen. That's where you want to be. Not in the middle of the fire. So, if we judge ourselves, we get right back to the principle here, we will not be judged. And of course, this is the principle that this is the way Paul explained the principle of acknowledging sin. Self-evaluation. John explained it differently. It's the same thing. It's just in different kind of words. And in essence, it's the same thing. So this is another passage for that. And this is in the context here, of course, is the taking of the Lord's table. So the principle here is we're supposed to take it or to evaluate ourselves first. So we understand from this that we're to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word privately in our thinking in the privacy of our priesthood. And when we find we're outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin described in 1 John 1:9. Or we recognize it as reality. We make the change. The issue is the change. How you choose to implement that's your business. We acknowledge our sin. John is very succinct with the process. I like it. Very succinct. Cut right to the chase. If we acknowledge our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. Having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. The bread represents his body in which he bore the sins and judgment for our sins and the sins of the world, past, present, and future. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. In verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and this said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread here and we'll pick up when we get it done. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to recall the elements of the work of our, to represent the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, to utilize in this observance of the Lord's table. We recognize that the bread is a picture of his body in which he received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. And of course, that was only possible because of his impeccability, and that was only possible because of his virgin birth. And the fact that he lived a spiritual life without making one mistake. So as we celebrate this, let's recall those aspects of his perfection and partake of the bread so that we can remember that it is in him that we have this righteousness and it's not of ourselves. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen. The cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. You see, that's the principle of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God by means of him. And of course, that's pictured in the cup. The fact that God found in him capacity to receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world in his body and to die spiritually. Now, of course, remember, this is a forensic death. Critical to understand that. Again, he could not die. So it becomes basically a period where he separated from God. Remember, death doesn't mean termination, means separation. We've got to go back to the original of the Greek word thanatos, this translated death, and understand what it means. The problem is we have in our natural state, and of course the world obfuscates this, and so we see, they view death as termination. That's not what death is. Death is separation. You're separated from physical life if you die physically. Your body, your soul goes on somewhere. In the case of the believer, it's today, face to face with the Lord. In the case of an unbeliever, it's in the torment section of Hades. So it's a separation. That's what the word thanatos means. So when you have physical death, the better way to understand that, if you want to get real clear, is ursuit terminated. That's how to think about it. Your ursuit just quit. So you're going someplace else, baby. And you're not here no more. Because ursuit's terminated. It's physical death. So he went through both the physical death and the spiritual death, and actually in reverse order. He went through the spiritual death in a substitutionary sense, forensically, judicially, and that was the 3 hours of darkness. Okay, that was the time when God the Father turned away from him and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's what he said. Why have you forsaken me? Well, he knew why. It had to be. That was what he was praying about. Okay, that was where God dealt with the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. And that's represented by the cup. Now, to be qualified to even be there, he had to have an impeccable body, which we've just celebrated with the bread. So, he received this judicial imputation so that we might have a real imputation. You see? Because he had capacity, and we don't. but by means of him, God is free to give us to us. That's the policy of grace that underpins everything in God's plan. I mean, if you want one word to describe God other than love, grace is it. Because love found a way and the policy becomes grace. But righteousness and justice are satisfied. That's the cross. You see, no, we're talking about that here. Remember, God is immutable. Never forget that. Too many people don't understand immutability. God does not change. God does not have any space for sin or unrighteousness. He cannot have anything to do with it. But he can find a way, which he did. So, the cup represents the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation for everyone who believes. And, of course, it makes it possible for anyone who receives it. I mean, no one's prohibited here. All. He says, I will be lifted up and I will call all men unto me. So this message is going to the whole world. Now, whether people accept it is their business. But it's going to everybody. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we'll take the cup at this time. So that's the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup here that represents Jesus Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf, whereby you were propitiated, completely satisfied with his work, so that we could be reconciled to you. And you were the one who reconciled us, completely and unilaterally. The issue then for us simply becomes faith alone, Christ alone. So as we partake of this element, help us to recall the significance of it and make it a reality in our thinking. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. So let's take the cup. Well, in our study of Mark, this was probably back, 3 weeks ago, we were at Mark 1:24, where we saw Jesus travel about 40 miles to Tyre. So remember, this comes in the wake of his discussion with confrontation, actually, with the Pharisees, after they accused his disciples of breaking the ritual law. And Jesus made it very clear to the Pharisees that the ritual law wasn't the issue, that they should say the oral law, not the ritual law, the oral law. Not the Mosaic law, but the law, the rules they had, rules and regs they had added to the Mosaic law that went beyond, in their human good, went beyond what God would have people do. I mean, that's the big problem we have. We have people who want us to be more righteous than God. Of course, you can't be more righteous than God. You just end up with tyranny and legalism in their people's attempt to acquire that. And, of course, that was the status of the self-righteous Pharisees. So he had that confrontation with them, and then he leaves. So we see in verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And we did a study of this, and of the city of Tyre, and how it had become a major city in the ancient world, and ultimately had come under condemnation because of its negative relation to Israel. And as a result, it was to be destroyed. And it was. And we saw how Alexander the Great had destroyed it. And in fact, you remember, he created an isthmus. It was an island. And so his guys brought up rocks in. This is, if you get serious about taking someone out, this is what you do. They filled in the channel with rocks. And they made it into a peninsula or whatever. So in essence, they were able to walk out to the place. And so after that, you could walk there. Before that, you had to take a boat. So anyways, that's what we saw how Alexander had done this. And when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. So here Jesus was interested in getting away. And we understand also in the context here that Jesus had been trying to get away with his disciples ever since they'd returned from their first evangelical journey. Remember that he had already given them the mandate to go to the house of Israel, what remained of it, being Judea, and to stay away from the Gentiles, and their mission, of course, was to present Jesus Christ. This was the first one. Now, there's another one later that comes up, but we haven't got there yet. But this time, they were supposed to take nothing with them, because the people were to be positive to them because of the message of the king. And of course, there was a protocol for them to deal with negative volition, etc. And they had come back, and they were supposed to report to him, but he ended up always ending up with a crowd. As was the case many times, he always had crowds around him. Why? Because he was always healing people. He was always doing things. So we see in this passage that his his message had preceded him into Gentile regions. And this woman that he's going to meet over here is a person who's been called by God to be a believer. And yet she's not Israel. And so he's going to really challenge her in a way that you might think would offend her. But the principle we have to, one of the principles we can get from this, which I'll touch on, is that you cannot be offended when you're in the humility related to the spiritual life. You don't care. Okay, that was her. She was so locked on to Jesus Christ as her Savior that she did not care what he said to her. All she knew was that he was the answer. And that's all she cared about. And so she would not be deterred. So, I mean, when people get ouchy and they get upset and they get offended, there's one word that describes that. Arrogance. Arrogant people get offended. Humble people never get offended because they don't care. They're caring. They care about reality, not ritual, is the point. So, we took a brief study of the city of Tyre in history, saw that Alexander the Great destroyed the city. Tyre was not restored to its former glory, but was inhabited to some extent when Jesus traveled there, and that's what he does now. In verse 25, but after hearing of him, so this woman, was 40 miles away. Now, he's led by the Holy Spirit to go a long ways out of his way to meet her. And, of course, there's a reason for that. And we're going to talk about what that is. She had heard about who Jesus was, and she had believed. And she had a problem, and Jesus was the answer, and she knows it. So when he shows up, her prayers have been answered. So after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. So it's extremely rare for a woman to approach Jesus, especially a Gentile woman. You know, this only happened a couple of times. We had the woman at the well, and we had her. I think those are the only two examples. Both of them are Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? So we have Gentile women who are prescient, who have heard about who Jesus is and have believed. And they have the courage, because of their doctrine, to approach him. Because they understand who he is. But they also understand their place. They understand that he's not come to them. And he makes that infinitely clear to this woman, as we'll see. And again, as I said, she does not get offended. But this woman was desperate, and she knows who Jesus is. So she understands that Jesus can solve her daughter's problem. You know, she's heard. Now, in a sense, this is not unlike, remember, anytime somebody does miracles, anytime God does miracles, there's a purpose in it. The purpose is what? Evangelism. Evangelism. You go back to Israel in Egypt and the plagues. What was the purpose there? Evangelism. Evangelism. Now the Egyptians for the most part weren't evangelized. Why? They were negative. But guess who was evangelized? Rahab, way off in Jericho. Okay? And by the time they get there, 40 years later, she's still positive. How about that? 40 years, I heard about you. Can you imagine that? You guys performed all these miracles in Egypt. 40 years later. Or maybe it wasn't 40 years. Maybe this was on the first cycle. Whatever. The point is, she heard in the distance. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Okay. The issue is this. There are people who are positive will hear. And they will have ears to hear. The Pharisees, who Jesus' direct mission was toward at this point, were completely negative. They heard everything. They saw everything. But they didn't get any of it. This woman was 40 miles away, and she only heard. She didn't see anything. She only had what she had by word of mouth, and she believes. Because she was humble. That was the difference. She was humble. she had a need. Her daughter was a problem. Had a problem. So she recognized that Jesus is the only answer. She's relying entirely upon the Lord and depending upon what the Lord will do for her, in spite of the fact that she's a Gentile woman. Now she understands she's not in the direct line of Jesus' mission, his first mission. But Jesus will take a detour. You know, and if we can come from up, we get the idea ourselves here. Sometimes you just have to take a detour. Things aren't in the plan, in your plan, your idea. But if something comes up where you see positive volition, you got to take the detour. You got to take the detour. The word translated immediately is the Greek word euthos, that can be translated as soon as. So as soon as she heard Jesus was there, she went to him and fell at his feet. She didn't waste no time. She was in his presence as soon as she could physically be there. Verse 26. Now this woman was a Gentile, and this is important because of the way Jesus presents himself to her in a minute or two, the next verse. The woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So Mark describes the woman's heritage, the word Hellenos, that is literally translated Greek in the NET in King James Version, and Gentile in the New American Standard, does not refer to as being from Greece, but rather distinguishes her as being Gentile rather than a Jew. Remember, that was the typical generic classification that was used to describe Jews versus Gentiles. It wasn't just Jews and Gentiles, it was Jew and Greek. It's because the major culture in the area was Greek. You know, they were under the Roman rule, but the Greek culture had permeated the Roman culture. And so it was largely a Greek culture that was contrasted with Israel. And so when you go out throughout the New Testament, you see these comparisons made. And when they say Greek, they mean Gentile, generally speaking. Now, the context gives you the real answer, as it does here. So this woman was a Syrophoenician Gentile, is the point, rather than being a Jew. So this places her where? Outside the camp. Jesus did not come to her. She's not elect. Remember, in the church age, everybody who believes in Jesus Christ is elect. There is no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. But in the age of Israel, you have Israel being elect. And in this case of this unique situation where Jesus is actually personally on the earth, he's elect. But there's all a bunch of other people who can have positive volition to God and have positive volition to Jesus as he's revealed to them and be saved, even though they are not elect. So this is not like it is today. Different protocol. So she's out, which is why he says what he says to her. And it ain't very funny. I mean, it's not very pleasant to hear. And his disciples had the frame of reference of you aren't anybody. You got to put yourself in the context of where they were at. His disciples had absolutely nothing to do with this woman. They didn't want to hear from her. She was just a total nuisance to them. Okay? But to Jesus, she was dead set in the center of where she needed to be. But he tests her doctrine before he actually performs the miracle to heal her daughter. And we'll see that here as we go along in the verses. So she's a Syrian nationality of, because of where she lives. She's a Syrian. She's a Phoenician by race. And she's a Syrophoenician. So she's a Phoenician of Syria, not a Phoenician of North Africa. So this verse nails her. Tells us everything we need to know about who she is. Nationality, race, you know, everything about her. And she's not a Jew. That's the biggie. She's not Israelite. So that puts her outside the direct plan of God for Christ. But somehow, for some reason, the Holy Spirit caused him to travel 40 miles out of his way to go see her. And he walked 40 miles to see her. And he walked 40 miles back. So this was no small trip. A couple days' journey. So she kept on asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. The Greek word erato is in the perfect tense, indicating that she kept on calling out to him over and over again, and she did not stop. So this woman was a nuisance. I mean, she would not give up. She knew that Jesus was the answer, and she would not quit. In the parallel passage in Matthew 15:22, we see what she kept on asking him. And these are the words. "Have mercy on me, O Lord," title for his deity. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So she was beseeching him on behalf of her daughter. And she'd heard, no, she hadn't seen him, she'd heard about him throwing out or dispossessing demons. Because that was one of the big things that he did. And that was one of the major signs for Israel, was that demon-possessed people would be relieved of that problem. So here's a Gentile woman who recognizes the deity of Christ, and we have to assume that she's already eternally saved because that, based on the principle of 1 Corinthians 12:3b, no one can call upon the Lord apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So she was a believer. She recognized Jesus for who he was. I mean, this is no small thing. His disciples didn't hardly get this. They're traveling with him. And they're amazed when he calms the sea and he walks on water. I mean, they're shocked. They're falling down. They're so amazed. This woman hadn't seen him ever. She just heard about him. And she calls him what he is. Okay. I mean, this is a message he's been trying to get through to his disciples for the whole chapter of Mark 7. And she gets it without even him. She doesn't even need a nudge. You know, so that tells you just there's something going on here that's really unusual. She recognized that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Of course, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. And that in his humanity, he is the ruler of Israel. She calls him the son of David because the Canaanites and the Phoenicians are very familiar with King David, the Davidic line and the Davidic claim to the Israel's throne. You see, they had a relationship. Remember, this goes back to the time when Tyre ultimately came under discipline from God because of their disorientation to Israel. They knew David. I mean, culturally, they understood them. And clearly she did. So this woman is extremely unusual in her perception because this appears to be her first personal contact with him. Well, we don't see any other time where he went to Tyre. Why would he? No reason. There's nobody there that he sent to, specifically. There's only a detour. A very important detour, but we can learn from it. But which means he'll always go out of his way for everybody. And she already understands more than most of the disciples because she demonstrates that she has a clear understanding of the doctrine of hypostatic union. She understands that Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe, that he is God and at the same time he is true humanity, that he is the God-man forever, and that he can help her, and she is going to keep on begging him until she does. She's never going to give up. And she doesn't. She prevails. So you got to realize where this woman is. She's completely off base from his perspective. Completely out of time. Completely out of sequence. Completely out of mission. But yet, because of listening to his person, she's right dead center in it. She has what's called a trump card. Trump card. You know, the Jews are playing all spades. Got to be playing a spade, and she's got hearts, but she's got a joker. And so she trumps the whole thing, which puts her right dead center in the plan of God. You see, go back through the Old Testament. You have people that come along. They're way out. They're out here in the woods, totally off base, totally out of line, nowhere near the plan of God. But they're believers. You know, we got two Gentile women in the line of Christ. Gentiles. Rahab and Ruth. Believers. Puts them right smack center in the plan of God. No matter who they are. You see? That's the thing that puts you in the center of the plan of God. So God goes out of his way. Jesus went out of his way. So she had come all this down simply by hearing about him. Romans 10:17 says, yeah, I don't have, it took me to 10, but not 17. We'll get there. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. She had heard the word. This is the same way we are to learn about him. We see in Matthew 15:23 that Jesus is going to use her to teach his disciples a lesson, so he does not answer her. So he doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word. Why? She's not in the plan. She's not. She is in the plan, but she's not in the plan. Okay, that's the thing. When we have things going on in our lives, we have the normal activity that just rolls forward. Everything is just kind of, you know, cut and paste. Everything flays. Everything goes forward. Then occasionally you'll get an interrupt from out yonder that kind of says, well, maybe I ought to go over there and see what's going on. Well, that was what this was. This was an interrupt. His normal course of duty was to address his disciples, to address the Jews, you know, reveal his identity to Israel. That was his main mission. But always be ready for the interrupt. And he was, you see. The Holy Spirit led him to deal with that interrupt, which was a 40-mile detour. But he doesn't answer her. So he's testing her faith by what he does. And we'll see she comes through with flying colors. He's going to use her example of faith to emphasize the importance of faith for us to his disciples. And again, they will fail to pass the test. In our study of Mark 7, we've seen a series of faith rest tests, and for the most part, they have failed to pass any of them. So remember, our whole series of the whole book of Mark 7, or chapter of Mark 7, was about the tests that Jesus had with his disciples. The feeding of the 5,000, the storm on the Galilee Sea, the, you know, walking on the water. Those are all the tests that were in there. And his disciples still don't get who he is. We talked about them having spiritual amnesia. They were great as long as he was right there doing something good. But the next morning they forgot all about it. And it wasn't always even the next morning, it was the next 5 minutes. So they were completely, well, I guess the word you'd use to describe it, the King James word, carnal in their viewpoint. They were hard of heart. Okay? This woman has heard in the distance, and she's positive. So she's not hard of heart. So she's the exact opposite of what they are. And we're going to see by their response to her that they're really locked in, negative, towards grace. Because of their frame of reference from the Pharisees' legalism. See, they had to overcome this. This is one of the reasons Paul was such a great communicator of the church age doctrine. When he was knocked down on the road to Damascus, his entire frame of reference was destroyed. In other words, he went through a reset in his soul that the other disciples really didn't ever get through to a greater extent. I mean, John and Peter probably kind of got there. But Peter even says at the last thing, what's he say? If you really want to learn the doctrine, go listen to Paul. That's what he says. Well, that's as far as he got. And the reason for that was he never really got the same frame of reference that Paul had. Paul's frame of reference was totally trashed. Paul was the epitome of someone who was completely disillusioned and had their illusions destroyed. The other guys didn't quite have it hammered quite that hard. Remember, Paul was what? Pharisee of the Pharisees? He was big man on campus. And when he was knocked off that donkey, every assumption he'd made about his relationship with God was destroyed. Because Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Lord, I ain't persecuting you. I'm helping you out." And the Lord says, "No, you're persecuting me." Talk about a change in viewpoint. You don't get a bigger change of viewpoint than that. Here you think you're serving God, and you are zealously, but you're killing the wrong people. In fact, you shouldn't be killing nobody. So Paul had a major reset in his thinking that didn't happen to the other disciples in the same sense. So he had a viewpoint that was totally different, which is why his primary doctrine to the Gentiles. He had capacity to send it there. The others didn't so much. They didn't so much. They didn't get the chant transition. So he's going to use her example of faith to emphasize the importance of faith rest. His disciples and they will fail to pass the test. In our study, we've seen a series of faith rest tests, and for the most part, they failed to pass any of them. He did not answer her a word. The Greek word translated did not answer is the aorist tense indicating that at that point in time, he did not answer. So in other words, he just waits. He gives her the silent treatment. Now here she is beseeching him over and over again, throwing herself at his feet. The word begging him involves prosekemi. That means she's throwing herself before him. Throwing her body down in front of him. Okay? In her entreaty. She was serious. So he did not answer her, but it also indicates that he's going to answer her, but before he does, he's going to test his disciples. And his disciples came, another aorist tense, indicating the same point in which Jesus was maintaining silence towards the woman. They came and implored him, imperfect tense means they kept on begging him. So here he is, the woman's begging him, and now his disciples are begging him. Talk about noise. Poor guy. Saying, send her away because she keeps on shouting at us. Okay? So now he's got two people harassing him. He's got the woman harassing him who have a real need, has a real name. He's got his disciples who are just, they're just irritated. They don't, go away, you're just nobody. That's their viewpoint. That was their viewpoint of the woman at the well. They were shocked that he would even talk to her. Why? Well, a Jew didn't talk to a Gentile. A Jew didn't talk to a Gentile. They would become ritually unclean. See, the whole Jewish ritual crap was permeated into their thinking. And Jesus was there to erase that. Because their message was to everybody, not just the Jews. And so was his. Now, the Jews were the channel that the whole thing was supposed to come through, but they were pushing everybody away. They didn't fit into their frame of reference. And they had to learn that that wasn't the way it was. Where positive volition existed, positive volition needed to be addressed. Even if you had to walk 40 miles. So now both the disciples and the woman are begging Jesus at the same time. She is begging him to heal her daughter, and his disciples are begging him to send her away because she's bothering them. They were completely insensitive to her pleas for help. I mean, the least they could have done is said, heal her daughter and let's get on with it. I mean, you've only been healing people right and left. I mean, really. I mean, it's not like this was something new. This has been happening. What's the big deal? I mean, her daughter wasn't even there. She's at home. So, I mean, his disciples could have been at least a little bit sensitive, but they were totally locked in to the model, the paradigm of Israel. Jesus was not locked into that model, which is one of the reasons he opposed the Pharisees so vehemently. You see, he was not rigid. Grace is always the policy. You always have to remember that. So you always have to be willing to go out of your way to deal with interrupts when you determine when you have a sense that that's where it's going. Something we can learn from this is our Lord may delay an answer to our prayer, and this is another thing we can learn, because he's using our situation and our positive volition that's demonstrated by our faith to teach someone else, and we're completely aware of it. Unaware of it. See, he had every intention of answering this woman's prayer. But in the meantime, he's harassing her, in a sense, avoiding answering her. And actually, we're going to see, you could call what he does next to harassment. Or bullying. No. He's going to actually call her a dog. These days, that would be considered bullying, especially by arrogant people. So, the point is, but he modifies the word a bit, we'll see that. And that was her position. Relative to his mission. Doesn't mean he's not answering her. He is. And his disciples don't even want his disciples want him to bail. Get her out of here. Just tell her off and tell her to leave. But they could have at least been sensitive enough to say, hey, fix her problem. We can move on. That's all she wanted. But Jesus wanted to know more about her, which is why he actually takes the time to deal with her, rather than blowing her off, like the Pharisees would have. So remember that this is what happened to Job, and it is what Peter states in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any to perish, but for all to come to a change of thinking decision. You see, God is interested in everybody. God desires all men to be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. And if he can use you and your pain and your suffering and your problem to minister that to someone else or delay helping you to get that message across, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Because he's got a bigger plan than just you and me. You see, he's got a bigger plan. Our plan is too often just very local and centric on us. And that's the way the disciples were. But God's plan involves everybody. Everybody. So if we have to suffer a little bit longer, that's just the way it goes. We have to be willing to do that. And not only willing, but ready and able to do that. That's how we represent Christ. Suffer for his sake. It's a study we did a while back. Jesus' disciples were inconvenienced and embarrassed by her importunity. It was very embarrassing for them because they were Jews and the Gentile woman was following him around and hollering out, "Have mercy." You know, she was a nuisance. They had their eyes on themselves. They're embarrassed. Arrogance equals embarrassed. They are guilty of arrogance and self-pity. And the only way the disciples can pass the test is to have some compassion for her. They cannot personally help her, but they could have taken her to Jesus and asked Jesus to help her. After all, he's been healing people everywhere he's been with them. But no, they did not. They just wanted him to blow her off. And so next time, we'll start with where he addresses her. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the blessing it is to us, the fact that we can see from it that you are desirous that all men be saved. And we should be equally desirous, which means that we are willing to go the extra mile, to walk the extra distance, to make sure that anyone who may be in your plan is addressed appropriately. Help us to have that kind of humility and orientation as Jesus did as we live our lives in the devil's world as members of your royal family. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.